13, verses 8 to 18, on page 501 of the Church Bibles. Go now, write it on a tablet for them. Inscribe it on a scroll, that for the days to come it may be an everlasting witness. For these are rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. They say to the seers, see no more visions, and to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things, prophesy illusions. In this way, get off this path, and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, this is what the Holy One of Israel says. Because you have rejected this message, relied on oppression, and depended on deceit, this sin will become for you like a high wall, cracked and bulging, that collapses suddenly, in an instant. It will break into pieces like pottery, shattered so mercilessly that among its pieces not a fragment will be found for taking coals from a hearth or scooping water out of a cistern. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentant and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. You said, no, we will flee on horses. Therefore you will flee. You said, we will ride off on swift horses. Therefore your pursuers will be swift. A thousand will flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you will all flee away, till you are left like a flagstaff on a mountaintop, like a banner on a hill. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore he will rise up to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him.
Turn back in your Bible, please, to Isaiah chapter 30, page 501, if you're using one of the church Bibles. So often in life, you and I are faced with decisions, aren't we? All sorts of different decisions that we have to make, some trivial, but some really very major. How do you make decisions? What tools in the toolbox do you use of life? Clearly not a hammer and a drill most of the time, but there may be lots of other things. What priorities do you set in your decision making? What criteria do you use on how to decide? Well, some people approach life with principles that they seek to follow, and most of us, I think, like to be thought of as principled people, but to make life with principles means that you make decisions based on those principles, which are totally inflexible no matter what the decision or the circumstances might be. Some people are like that. They always stick to their guns no matter what situation they're faced with. They aren't afraid to fire those guns either in making their decisions. And of course it's true, isn't it, that some principles like telling the truth can never be compromised. But what about other principles? Is there never room for flexibility? Is life always just black and white in the way we make decisions? Are there never other ways of looking at things or of acknowledging a different perspective? To make principled decisions may be good, but is it always appropriate? Of course, on the other extreme, there are those who are totally pragmatic in their decision-making. In other words, they just adapt to whatever decision they find themselves in and whatever circumstances, and they do whatever works. If it feels good, do it, or something of a similar line, and that's how they make their decisions. Even if it makes them inconsistent, they do whatever works, and even if it demonstrates that their only principle is that they'll do whatever works, well, the end justifies the means after all, doesn't it? That's the way they decide things. How do you decide between those two? Whether to make life's decisions on principle, or whether to just be a pragmatist and do whatever seems to work? What's the right things to do? How do you set your priorities in terms of decision-making and working out what path to follow in life? And the thing is, they're real questions in real lives, aren't they? Because actually, I guarantee tomorrow, many of us in this room will have big decisions to make. That's just how life works. And actually, they were very real questions that King Hezekiah was faced with back in Isaiah's day that we're looking at here in Isaiah chapter 30. We've been seeing over this last week or two that chapters 28 through 35 of this prophecy of Isaiah deals with real people in real situations facing real struggles. And Isaiah was preaching in to those real struggles with the real people. Let's just glance for a moment at what the particular struggles were so that we get what's behind this chapter. If you turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 18, page 274, 2 Kings chapter 18. Let me read just four verses there which will summarize what on earth is going on. Hezekiah by this point has been a pretty good guy. He's torn down pagan worship of at high places and smashed sacred stones and pulled down Asher poles and all these other kind of terrible things that the people of God were doing under his in his kingdom. And in verse 13 we read this: in the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah. Hezekiah was king of Judah, and captured them. So Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent this message to the king of Assyria at Lachish. I've done wrong. Withdraw from me, and I will pay you whatever you demand of me. The king of Assyria exacted from Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of gold. That's an enormous sum, 10 tons of gold. And of silver, and 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the temple of the Lord and the treasury of the royal palace. At this time, Hezekiah, king of Judah, stripped off the gold with which he had covered the doors and doorposts of the temple of the Lord, and he gave it to the king of Assyria. That's just a snapshot so that you can see what's going on behind these verses we're going to look at. And as he's faced with these real situations for his kingdom, the question's got to be, how can Hezekiah decide what to do? In these chapters of 28 and following through to 35, we're going to Isaiah starts each different topic in the decision-making with the word woe or alas. You'll see here in chapter 30, it actually starts with woe to obstinate children. And as he does so, you and I can see what Hezekiah is being told to do by the Lord through Isaiah. And more to the point, as we see him making these decisions under Isaiah's instruction or not, it gives us a good picture of how we should make decisions and what the God of the Bible is like so that we can get his character and make decisions in the light of him. You see, this morning in chapter 30, we're faced with the reality that he and his colleagues are stubbornly prayerless. Stubbornly prayerless. Now, normally we would have a PowerPoint slide up. Something's gone wrong with the communication on that this morning. So, just imagine in your mind's eye the word decisions, and the first point is stubbornly prayerless. Okay, stubbornly prayerless. And while you're doing that, pick up chapter 30 and verse 1 with me. Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord. Woe to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge. So Hezekiah and his colleagues were confronted with a terrifying prospect of a local superpower bearing down upon them. Assyria, at this point, is a local superpower. They're a big deal, okay, in the region. And the threat was very real. The Assyrian military conquests had already proved to be successful in conquering the northern tribes, and now it was set to hammer its way right the way through Judah, right up to the gates of Jerusalem, which is where his kingdom is based. What can he do? What should you do when faced with an overwhelming opposition like that? So we've heard in the last few weeks, as we've been through Isaiah in these chapters, what Isaiah had been preaching for years, that they should not look for help to north or south or east or west, to the other nations to help them, but always that they should look up. That, in other words, that they should look to the Lord for help and strength and security and certainty. There's no point relying on other people or on other nations or on other governments or on other things, because they in the end will let you down. You need to look to God. But however easy that is to say when faced with a theoretical risk, it is an entirely different question when you're faced with imminent disaster. What should he do? It's a real challenge. What should he do? You can imagine Hezekiah sitting in his palace in Jerusalem, and the reports start coming in. First, this town has gone, and that town has gone, and that town has gone, and he can see, he knows the geography, he knows that Sennacherib and his forces, oh, well done, thank you, great. He knows that, you should have the first point up there, thanks Tom. Brilliant. He knows that the forces are working their way across the country, and it's only a matter of time before he takes Jerusalem and the whole kingdom's lost. What should he do? What would you do? None of us are likely ever to be king of Judah, thankfully, and to bear that kind of responsibility. But imagine being confronted by a problem that you just is going to overwhelm you. What should you do? Well, actually, verses 1 and 2 tell us that they were determined to do things their own way. Look at verse 1 again. For obstinate children, says God, who carry out plans that are not his. They're firm in alliance, but they're not by God's spirit. They're heaping sin upon sin. They're going down to Egypt for help. But they haven't asked God what he thinks. See, it isn't that they didn't ask the Lord, as verse 2 describes. It isn't just that they didn't pray. It's that they didn't ask, and in going down to Egypt, they were specifically going against what the Lord had said. They had specifically ignored what God had said. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, we're not going to read it for sake of time, but back in the book of Deuteronomy, which is, Deuteronomy is a great sermon that Moses preached to the people of God before they came into the promised land. Moses said this, it's Deuteronomy 17, let me read it to you. Be sure to appoint over you, when you appoint a king, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you. One who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go that way again. In the back of their mind, they know very well that they were once slaves in Egypt and they'd escaped from it. And God was quite specific, don't go back there for help or anything else. But they were determined to do their own thing. In fact, verse 3 of our passage, Isaiah continues, but Pharaoh's protection will be your shame, and Egypt's shade will bring you disgrace. If you cast your eyes across verses 4 and 5, you read there, they'd sent ambassadors to be wined and dined, and on the face of things in Zoan and whatever the other place is called, it seems to be going oh so well. But you will need to understand that in the end, Egypt, says God, will be useless to you. It's all form, it's no substance. Verse 5, it will be neither help nor advantage, but only shame and disgrace. Why does asking Egypt for help matter so much? Well, because that's where God's people escaped from. I say again, it's a place of pagan worship and of manipulative political shifting that once enslaved God's people and rejected the Lord. And it's not that God isn't willing to move on. It's not that he's not willing to accept people from Egypt as his people. Eventually, in fact, there are one or two in history who came to know and love him for themselves. That's not the point here. The point is that but the values and the culture and the people actually haven't changed in all these years. Egypt still stands, as we saw from the earlier part of Isaiah, for arrogance and a lack of substance. Egypt still stands as the place where it's all form and no truth. Plus, says God, they won't be able to stand up to a serious superpower any more than you can. And you can kind of hear the ambassadors from Hezekiah say, oh, but look, I've come to Zoan, verse 4, and to Haines, verse 4, and they look so strong, they look so helpful. Come on, Zion, in the panic of insurmountable odds. Sure, it's better to go to help for the obvious place, isn't it? Truly, what things look like are at least half count for what they are. You know that that's true, don't you, Isaiah? And Hezekiah certainly knows. He's looking around for help, and Egypt seems the obvious place to go. It looks as though he's got it all together. Look, they've got such nice uniforms for their soldiers and such amazing places where they bury their dead in those great pyramids. Surely they've got themselves sorted. Stop and think. They're confronted by overwhelming odds. A decision has to be made. Which category of those two would you put this decision to go to Egypt for help in? Principled decision making or pragmatic decision making? Which of those two? Well, maybe it's that one, the pragmatic one, but... or is it just wishful thinking? Standing on a principle or going with the flow? Of course, the reality is that they're both wrong on both counts. Well, wrong because the decision to go to Egypt is a prayerless rejection of God. But they're also wrong because what things look like doesn't necessarily add up. You and I know very well that a car might look very fast but have only a tiny engine inside. It's all just dressing up. A cake might look lovely, but be made of sourdough. It's all just dressing up. If you ever go to IKEA and look around their showroom sections for kitchens and all that kind of stuff, you ever had that experience? We went there some months ago. Have you ever had that experience where you pick up and the book looks as though it's going to be such a mighty tome, and you pick it up and it's just empty? Or the food look on the table in the kitchen in one of these showrooms looks so amazing until you touch it and you discover it's just plastic. Things can look great but turn out to be rubbish. Some things and people are all about image and there's nothing behind the facade. Egypt couldn't help God's people here. There was nothing to them. But more than that, the truth is that the Lord through Isaiah didn't accuse them of either principle or pragmatism. That's not the way God wants decisions made. The truth is that they were prayerlessly disobedient. They had neither stopped to seek the Lord, look at verses 1 and 2, and they could have done, nor have they stopped to ask what the Bible says, and they should have done. Part of the job of Hezekiah as he became king was to copy out the words of the law, the first five books of the Bible. Hezekiah knew it was wrong to go back to Egypt. He knew. But it was a big panic. The Assyrians are coming. What do I do? Let's go this way. See? They haven't stopped to seek the Lord, and they could have done, and they haven't stopped to ask what the Bible says, and they should have done. They've acted, you see, in their decision-making as if there isn't a God. As if all their culture and blessing and history and hope are just what they themselves have done. The fact that they've got this great temple in the middle of Jerusalem, testifying all the time with sacrifices and all of it, all the rest of it going on a daily basis, doesn't seem to have penetrated their thick skulls. They're going through the motions of religion, but panicking and looking somewhere else. Does that remind you of anybody you know? They make a key decision as if either God doesn't exist or he doesn't matter. That's how they're making these decisions. And it's such a shame, because actually Hezekiah had been so courageous. Had we read the earlier part of that 2 Kings chapter, we would have read in detail how he smashed the high places, drawn people back to the Lord, re-established the temple and everything, the festivals and everything. He seemed such a faithful, good guy, but when it came to the crunch, he just caved into trusting what he could see, not what he knew to be true. What principle do we get from this? Well, actually, the principle is a very simple one. It's a question that you and I need to ask, where do I put my trust? Simple as that. Where do I put my trust? Where am I invested? What do I do when confronted by odds that I can't beat? When I have to make a decision, an important decision, how do I make that decision? How do you? Well, how about stopping and praying? And I don't just mean a moment of, hey, God, I've got this problem. Can you sort it, please? No. That's using God like a good luck charm. I mean praying. Sitting down with the Lord as you would with an old wise friend and asking his advice. Telling the Lord that you don't know what to do. Asking him to guide you, to help you, to provide for you, to lead you. In other words, using prayer as it's supposed to be used, a real-life, real-time expression of dependence on the one who made us and loves us. I know some people will think that this PrayMate thing, this daily prayer feed, is just a gizmo, the latest in a long line of gizmos that Christians like to employ. But you know what? Frankly, I will do anything to help remind me to pray. And I hope you will too. If I've got my phone or iPad or computer pinging at me that I've got a diary appointment, why not let it ping at me that I'm supposed to be praying now? I need help to be reminded, and so do you. One of the reasons we have three prayer meetings a week as a church, on a Saturday morning, on a Sunday evening before the service, and on a Thursday evening, either prayer meeting or home group, is because prayer is important. But I hope that isn't just your limit. Have a pray every day, moment by moment. See, it's so easy to employ the world's answers to our problems, which in their terms was Egypt. When in truth the world can't ever really help us with the big problems of life. It just can't. The world does not have the right answers to where to work or our career, over who to marry or how to prioritize where to spend our money. The world does not have adequate answers for that. God does. The role models of the self-help books are all from a culture that doesn't trust the Lord and so doesn't take him into account and is even actively rebellious. Why bother to read the magazines to decide when actually you've got a Bible to decide? I don't mean be ignorant of culture. Clearly we need to fit into it somewhere. But which leads in the decision-making? The world doesn't have the right answers to image or whether or when to have children. The priorities are different. The world doesn't have the right answers over what to do with conflict or depression. It doesn't ever take human sin into account. It regards religion as psychosis. The world doesn't grasp it. God does. The world doesn't have the right answers to relationship problems. The Lord isn't even on the agenda of a secular counselor. God does. Most of all, the world doesn't have the right answers over life and death. Don't look there for answers. They won't help you. Don't go back to Egypt, where you've come from slavery, when you should be in the liberated position of having a direct relationship with God. That was Hezekiah's position. And actually, as we look at his example, poor as it is, it should scream to us stupidity. They were stubbornly prayerless. Isaiah was so clear that Egypt couldn't help them that he was more concerned in verse 6, if you glance at it, about the pack animals and their desert journey as they take this reverse of Exodus than he was about the ambassadors. Because he calls Egypt in the end Rahab the do-nothing. You know what Rahab means? Rahab means storm or chaos. That poor girl, what a name to curse her with. Storm or chaos, the do-nothing. But you see, the Lord did say in verse 8 that this should be written on a tablet for posterity and on a scroll which could be passed around for public consumption. Why? So that actually all would know and they could say, you were warned this wouldn't work and learn from it. And as we see Hezekiah and Isaiah with this interaction, so too we should take the warning. Prayer and the word is how to make decisions. Well, this book tells us all we need to know about all we need to know. And I know people are going to say to me, but it's such a big book. There's so much to learn in here. Do you know what, folks? As a church, we're reading this over 3 years, book by book, a month. It really doesn't take very much time to get to know this at all. It really doesn't. It just, if it's important for you, it won't take much time. Spend 10 minutes less looking at Facebook and you will get through this very quickly, believe me. Okay? And in so doing, you will get to see what God's character is, and so will I. But the problem in Isaiah's day was that their sheer determination to go any other way but God's, they weren't just prayerlessly, stubbornly prayerless, there was a rebellious rejection. That's the second point. Pick up verse 9 with me. These are rebellious children, says God, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. Now, what did that look like in practice? Well, let's look at what it looked like in practice. It's horrendous. Walking up to preachers or seers here, a seer is just another name for a prophet, someone who sees the future. Walking up to people like Isaiah, saying, look at verse 10, they say to the seers, give us no more visions. And to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Leave this way, get off this path, and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. Do you remember how we've seen Isaiah preaching in the marketplace? And as he's been preaching, the vast majority of people are going about their religious business, but putting their fingers in their ears and going, blah, 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 here's just a preacher again. And just a few people have been saying, I want to hear what God's got to say. Just a few, just a remnant. Most people have been saying, blah, blah, blah. Well, no, there's a change of gear actually going on here. This was much worse in Hezekiah's day. Now they were walking up to Isaiah, most of them, and saying, hey, preacher, stop this stuff, will you? I was preaching doom and gloom. I was going on about worshipping the idols of the other nations. Preacher, it's time to say some cheerful stuff, okay? You can stop talking about the Lord. How about saying some other stuff for a change? Something that will cheer us up, you know, give us a light in a dark place. Saying some nice things that won't rebuke us and try to get us to change our path. That's what they were saying to Isaiah and his friends. What do you think of that? You know, whenever I read stuff like that, I never cease to be scandalized by it. It is scandalous. Can you imagine? Can you imagine telling a preacher to stop preaching God's word? Talk about crazy. But it happens today. Can I tell you what's happened to me? And they just want to pretend here in Hezekiah's day that everything's okay, that they don't care about truth, that they only care about the way it makes them feel. Hey, do you know what? These people in Hezekiah's day, if there were a time machine, they'd fit quite comfortably in 21st century UK, wouldn't they? Apparently, we don't even have a right to be insulted anymore. So street preachers have been arrested in Bristol and Bournemouth in recent years, accused of even suggesting that there might be something wrong with certain types of lifestyle. Don't preach the Bible to me, I don't want to hear it. How bizarre. How outrageous. And actually, it's such a short-term plan, so short-sighted. You can't escape truth by pretending truth isn't truth. People insist that they want to follow their own morality, and then their priorities fail to grasp their own mortality. Can you see? The Lord regards such rebellion as worthy of judgment. So he says in verse 12, therefore, this is what the Holy One of Israel says, because you've rejected this message, relied on oppression, and depended on deceit. Verse 13, this sin will become for you like a high wall, cracked and bulging. The collapse is suddenly, in an instant, it'll break in pieces like pottery, shattered so mercilessly that among its pieces not a fragment will be found for you for taking coals from the hearth or scooping water from a cistern. What's he mean? He means that if I build myself a house of junk and lies, I shouldn't be surprised if it falls down on me and hurts. That's exactly the problem that they're facing. And it's such a shame and so unnecessary, because God's answer is so much better than all of these alternatives. They were rebelliously rejecting him, but look at what verse 15 says. It's maybe the central point of the passage. It's certainly a memorable verse for all of us to get. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. Verse 15. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. In the midst of all this looking around for help and not finding any that works, and in the midst of, please don't say anything to us, preacher, we don't want to hear, hey, Isaiah gives them the solution. All of the mistakes, all of the rebellion, all of the resistance, actually the rescue that they needed from Assyria could be found in the Lord. In fact, we're going to see that in chapter 37 to 39. That's what Hezekiah did find. But at this stage, look at how that verse finishes. It's heartbreaking. They would have none of it. God says all they need to do is repent, literally turn around. Stop going your own way. Put your own way down, turn and go my way, acknowledge your sin and trust me, and you'll find that I don't let you down. You don't need to panic, you need to quietly trust. Doesn't that sound fantastic? Don't grab the world's answers, because they don't work. Repent from the world, turn and grab my answers. Doesn't that sound fantastic? See, in a world full of chaotic answers to the complexity of brokenness, the Lord says they just need to stop and turn and trust him. How do you and I make decisions? Which tools do we deploy? Actually, the answer is this one, but what does it tell us to do? I'll tell you. It tells us to stop and turn and trust. That's how we make decisions. It doesn't mean we pretend problems aren't problems. It doesn't mean that he doesn't give us brains to deploy what resources and money and intellect and all the rest of it. But in terms of the way we make those decisions, the decisions we make, stop and turn and trust, says God. Open the Bible and see what it says. In fact, if you don't know where to look in the Bible, why don't you start in Matthew chapter 5, I said last week, in the Sermon on the Mount, for the practical stuff, or some of the New Testament letters for the practical stuff. Just watch how real people hear real instruction into real lives. You'll get pretty quickly God's priorities. Or open the Psalms, right? The song book of the Bible, right in the middle. And what will you get there? I'll tell you, you'll get the whole gamut, the whole spectrum of human emotion as it cries out to God in joy and fear and anger and trust and sin and... Open the Psalms. You're never unwise to just open the Psalms and start reading. You can do this. One of the few places in the Bible you can do that safely. Just open it and start reading. Because you will find that somebody, one of the psalmists, is bound to have felt how you feel and be talking to God about it. And as he prays, this is the point, as he prays, his mind is changed. His priorities are set. His heart moves. Share your concerns with the Lord. Watch what he does, both in you as we relate to him and to your situation as he is at work. That's what they should have done. Pray and look at the word. Verse 15, you would have none of it. Verse 16, you said, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to flee on horses, which they'd have got from Egypt. Therefore, do you know what? You will flee. You will ride off on swift horses, and therefore your pursuers will be swift as well. You think you've got a fast car? His is going to be faster. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one. That's how you're going to flee. At the threat of five, you'll all flee away. To your left, your great army leaning on Egypt, you know what you're going to be like? You're going to be like a flagstaff on a mountaintop, like a banner on the hill. And if that sounds triumphant to you, let me tell you, just a flag sitting on top of the hill where there should have been an army all around is not very triumphant. It is pathetic. That's all that's going to be left of you. It looks so hopeless and so ridiculous. If only they would do what he says, but they won't, and they're going to suffer the consequences. And having read all of that stuff in this earlier part of this chapter, you would expect at that point God just to kind of throw up his hands and go, "Duh, blow you. I'll just walk away. Have it your own way. Leave you to your just desserts. Just let them stew in their own juice." But actually, God isn't like that. Remember that just like us, these are real people with real lives sitting on the timeline of the Lord's promises, on that great timeline of eternity with forever that way and forever that way, and the cross here, these people are round about here, we are round about here, but they're real people with real lives, real concerns, real situations, and the God of the Bible, the God of eternity, is just as interested in them and their situations and their individual hurts and feelings and longings and mistakes and sinfulness and pride as he is in ours. Do you know what he does, therefore? It's amazing what he does. In his planning, there is only, in fact, in the end. It's the third and much briefer point. There is gracious abundance. That's what there is. You see, because he has a plan, and because his plan will work, actually he isn't stopped by their rebellion. He will lead them. Look at verse 18. The "yet" is just a staggering word. "Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. And he rises to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him." We're not going to go through the rest of the verses in this chapter for sake of time. But read them later, maybe. And what you see is that the Lord is faithful both ultimately and imminently. In other words, he is in human faithfulness will faithlessness will not thwart his plan on this great timeline for these people or for us. It won't thwart his plan either in the end in glory or even in the next few weeks of their experience and months as they're confronted by Sennacherib and his foes and his cohort. Knowing God isn't just pie in the sky when we die. He's here right now, and he's interested, and he's active. And in your situation and in mine, whatever it is, you can trust him. So look to him, speak to him in prayer, listen to him as you read the word. And verse 18 reminds us that he is just. He must punish sin. What about all this sin that's been described in these earlier verses of prayerlessness and obstinacy and all the rest of it? What does he do with it? He will not forsake his people. So in the end, the punishment that is due for all the obstinacy and the prayerlessness and the turning back on his word, as these people finally do turn to him, what they find, as Isaiah will show us later, is that his justice will be met by sacrifice. Isaiah will describe the sacrifice, but it won't be fulfilled till the cross. His justice was met, even for these people in Isaiah's day. God took all of their sin, and Jesus paid for it 700 years later. Just like he's taken all of our sin, and Jesus paid for it 2,000 years in advance. Just ahead of time, God's justice was met. He is gracious and loving and amazing. Look at verse 19. "O people of Zion, who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. How gracious he will be when you cry for help. As soon as he hears, he will answer you." Now tell me, how soon does God hear prayer? When you pray, when do you think God hears it? Tomorrow? Next day? 3 weeks' time? Is it in a kind of buffer that it queues up to wait to hear? No, no. How soon does God hear when you pray? Answer immediately. In fact, he knows what you're going to pray before you pray it. His answers may not always be what we want them to be, but then our plans may not always conform to his. But we can be sure his ways are better. So sometimes his answer will be no, but only because what he's doing is so much better. In the end, verses 20 to 22, he will guide, he says. And what you will see one day, verses 23 to 24, is that he will abundantly provide. And what you will know one day, verses 25 to 26, is that in contrast to suffering, he will heal. And ultimately, one day, someday, you will see that the Lord is gracious, so trust him now. But more immediately in Hezekiah's situation, actually, he deals with the problem of Assyria. what is right in the midst of the situation these folks find themselves in, he will act. Verses 27 to 33 describe it, but let me just glance at what happens to the Assyrians in verse 30. It's not very pretty. The Lord will cause men to hear his majestic voice and will make them see his arm coming down with raging anger and consuming fire, with cloudburst, thunderstorm and hail. The voice of the Lord will shatter Assyria, and with his scepter he will strike them down. That gives you a taste of what he's doing here. He will be gracious and answer prayer, ultimately and imminently, in the end and in the short term. So let me come back to where we started this morning, just as we close. We are constantly confronted with decisions. Every day this week, you and I will make decisions, little ones and big ones. Which way to go, what to do, how to decide. Are you going to be a pragmatist or principled? Which one? Which one do you like to see yourself as? Or actually, are you going to say, do you know what? I'm not going to take on those worldly categories. Actually, what I'm going to be is neither pragmatic nor fundamentally principled. What I'm going to be is prayerful. That's how you decide. And godly. I'm going to open the Bible. I'm going to see what he says. And by his grace, I'm going to put it into practice. For he is just and he is gracious. And he will fulfill his plans. And I can trust him no matter what. We're going to sing our last hymn together. We're going to ask the question that if this great God is like that, how amazing is he to treat you and me as he does?